Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46 is our text this morning. I've got to admit, I was a little disappointed as I studied for this section to see what different men would say about it, different commentators. It's always interested me, the things you really have a question about is the thing that nobody talks about. And what you already have an opinion on is what they always talk about. So you've got to be very, very careful in dealing with that. The depth of this passage is too often missed. The significance of it is misunderstood. And I noticed this with a lot of the things I read, because we see the human Jesus here, absolutely. And we see the suffering that he went through as a man, yes. But it seems like the thing that is missed is his absolute connection with the Father. We miss his deity in this. And yes, I agree that the human nature of Jesus should be emphasized here, because what we have here is human suffering. But at the same time, there is no way that you and I can comprehend the depth of suffering that Jesus went through here during this prayer. Now, the Bible talks about his suffering and all that corresponds to that. And I don't think there's any one place that we can go to and say, this is that suffering. But certainly we see that suffering displayed here. But again, I want to say this. What Jesus goes through here is beyond human understanding. There is no way we can grasp the situation here. And I noticed this with a lot of the things that were said in my reading, that that aspect of the human nature as connected to the divine nature in Jesus, I don't think it was missed. I think it was a thing that commentators don't want to go into. And the reason is, there's no stopping place. If you delve into that connection, you have to take it on and on and on. And so I say again, it is in that sense beyond human understanding. But don't ever forget this, we have that nature together. So the question arises, okay, you have the human nature of Jesus and you have the divine nature of Jesus, that connection with the Father. How can the divine nature be severed? If he is what the Bible says he is, how can he be totally abandoned by the Father? And the only way I know to answer that is to say this, again, it is beyond human comprehension. Now, we do have things that the Scripture teaches us in regards to this, and I think as we enter into this study, and maybe more than one time I'll deal with these passages, but I want you to go with me to let's read our text and then we'll go back and look at some of these passages. Beginning with verse 36 of Matthew 26. Now, the way Matthew conveys the idea is that The Lord's Supper has been given to the disciples. The feast has ended, and they have come to the Mount of Olives. The disciples have made their brag. We studied that week before last and the week before that. Verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. Remember, those of you that were here 2 weeks ago and have enough memory, the place of the oil press or the olive press or the wine press. That's what the word apparently means. And saith unto the disciples, sit ye here, you stay here, while I go and pray yonder. You stay here while I pray. This does not intend a lack of involvement. I think it's important that we understand this, because there were those that have talked about Jesus in solitary prayer, and he was. But it does not mean that the disciples should not join him in prayer. He's going to be alone praying. What should they be doing? They should be watching and praying. That's what he has called them to do in this instant. So when he says, you sit here, it doesn't mean sit here and twiddle your thumbs. It doesn't mean sit here and do nothing. It means you stay here while I remove myself for this prayer. Verse 37, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, Peter, James, and John. They're always in the middle of what Jesus is doing. It's really interesting to me. These three men were so very, very important to Jesus. Peter was so very important to Jesus. Peter was a man who could make a mess out of anything. But you didn't have to wonder where his loyalty was. You did not have to question whether or not he was faithful to you. It's just that oftentimes he messed it up. And Jesus has already tried to prepare him for this. He's warned him about this. And we're going to see Peter's colossal failure, but it does not take him away from that position that he enjoyed besides Jesus. He took Peter, James, and John and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. We need to ponder that. Now listen to what he says. Then saith he unto them, verse 38, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Have you ever been sorrowful unto death? What does that mean? Tarry ye here. Wait here. So the idea that we have here is not just sit down and go to sleep, which they did, but watch and pray. There's an intention there. They understood that intention. The other disciples understood that intention. And in that, they failed. Now, this past week, I spent some time on the subject of prayer, and I decided not to present that study, at least not intentionally, but I want to mention it. And so I want to ask you something. How much time do you spend in prayer? We know we're supposed to pray. We've been called to pray. So how much time do you spend praying? pray every day. I pray before every meal. I pray before I go to bed at night. How much time do you spend in communion with the Lord? And that gets us into a whole new realm, because when we begin to talk about prayer, we're talking about our communication with God and His communication with us. And I think one of the reasons we do not spend time in prayer is because it makes us very fearful for God to interfere in our lives. We like the idea of God. We love God. We love Him out there. It's like some of my relatives and some of Sandy's relatives. We love them where they're at. We love them over there. And we get the same kind of thinking toward God. We love Him up there. And prayer for too many people has become a wish list. God, give me this. God, do this for me. God, I want. But if we think there's any real connection there with God, we don't even do that. We hope that God will do these things for us, but we don't want to approach Him because He may point out our sins. He may point out exactly what He wants us to do, and we don't want that, so we avoid prayer. And there are many of us who can avoid prayer while praying. I read a book by a man. He went, and I don't remember what country it was. It's somewhere in the Mideast. And they traveled to a monastery, and a guy actually fell off a cliff while they were traveling to this monastery and died. That's how remote and dangerous it was. Why anybody would want to go there, I don't understand, but he did, and he wrote about it. And he talked about the monks who lived there. And of course, if you travel there, you join in with what they're doing. Every 4 hours you spend in prayer, every 4 hours of each day, all day. And he said, we'd go to sleep, they'd wake us up, we'd get up, and we'd pray. And as I read through this, I wondered, how many of these guys are praying and how many of these guys are sleeping on their knees? Scott knew a man who was a Muslim, and he was talking about going to services as a Muslim. Of course, they use a prayer mat, and they get down on their knees and put their head on the ground. He said, I go there and I can sleep on my knees with my head on the ground. And for a lot of us, I'm afraid that's about all that prayer is. And of all the criticism toward the disciples, I don't see that they're any different than we are. We have the same problems. Jesus has called on these men to pray, to be with Him as He prays. Now, notice what He says again in verse 38. Then saith He unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me. Stay here while I go over there. Watch with me. Pay attention with me. It's an important word. In fact, this verse is so very important. I spent a lot of time thinking about this verse. What does it mean? My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. What does Jesus mean there? And then the call, watch with me. Tarry with me here. Be with me while I go through this suffering. And he went a little further and fell on his face. Here's an attitude of reverence and submission to the Father. And prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." What kind of prayer is this? Jesus looked forward to the cross. He understood the cross. He understood all that the cross entailed. And I thought about this and thought about this. How do I relate this? There's no way I have to relate this. And I feel like this is so far inferior, but I'm gonna offer it anyway. I've had some pretty serious surgeries in my life. Knowing that I have to have that surgery done, I don't want to do it. It's something that I have to go through. I know I have to go through. But I'm not above asking God to heal me from whatever the problem is. What happens? Well, I end up going through the surgery. Because God does not always answer us in a way that we desire that answer to come. He does answer us, but it's not always in that which the flesh would desire. And again, we cannot put ourselves in the place of Jesus. We can't even understand the place of Jesus. But when he says, "I'm sorrowful unto death," we need to understand the severity of the suffering that he's going through right now before anything comes along that has to do with the suffering of the cross. It's important that we think about that. And so he says in verse 39, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And we'll talk about that later. Verse 40. "And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep." The disciples get a lot of criticism because they were asleep. There's no excuse for them being asleep. Well, actually, there is. There are several excuses. And we can say it's all excuses. Yeah, it's like you're given a post and you fail at that thing that you've been assigned. He finds them asleep. Luke says they were asleep from sorrow. That's valid. I believe it was Mark that says they didn't know what to say. They didn't know what to say to Jesus. What would you say? You know what you're supposed to be doing. You know what you're trying to do, but you fail at that. And understand that we do fail. Jesus sustains us through our failures. The problem with these guys, the problem with them going to sleep is that they were asleep in what relates to them personally. So Jesus' response to them, he addresses Peter, but he addresses him in the plural. Peter, could you guys not do this? I remember when we had kids all over the place here, as mine were growing up, I would call one out to scold the whole bunch. And whoever who I called out understood that I was not just talking to them, I was talking to the group. Well, this is what Jesus does here. Peter has put himself forward as a leader. So Jesus responds to him as a leader. Peter, can you three guys not watch with me for just a little while? What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Now, verse 41, this is why it's so important. This is why it's so important for us. Watch and pray. And we do not do that. That you enter not into temptation, into trial and testing. There are so many things that you and I go through that we don't have to go through because we don't pay attention. We're asleep. We allow things in. We allow things to happen. We let our thinking slip away from the things of God to entertain the things of the world, and we're carried away by that, and it's destructive in our lives because we are not watching and we are not praying. The Spirit indeed is willing. If you are saved, then the Spirit is willing. If you are truly a child of God, your desire is for the things of God. If you're a child of God, you understand what is right and what is wrong from God's perspective. Now, let me be very clear, for all of us, we know what is right and what is wrong. Mavis knows what is right and what is wrong. Everybody here understands what is right and what is wrong. We may not understand it fully, but we understand it. And there is a tendency for us to excuse ourselves in dealing with issues of life that we want to go a certain way. In other words, we know God's will, we don't want to do it. I know what God wants me to do. I've known that my whole life. My problem is I don't want to do it. I want to do what I want to do. Now, as a Christian, what happens? We have a conflict of interest. I know the will of God. I love the will of God. I desire to obey God. But there's something else going on with me, and that is the pull of the flesh. The pull of who I am. It has been described in so many different ways. We don't contend with the old sin nature anymore because we're children of God. But we have the residue of that from the old sin nature. Or it's described in some other way. It depends on what theologian describes it. It's all the same thing. You and I are in a battle between the flesh and the spirit. The spirit longs to serve God. If you're a believer, you long to serve God. But the battle is with the flesh. And you know what the flesh does? Do you know? It goes to sleep. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is also distracted. The spirit desires the things of God, but the flesh is distracted by the things of this world. And therefore, what happens to us? basically taken out of the fight. These men should have been prepared for what comes next. They should have been preparing for what comes next. They didn't do it. There are so many things that can be said about this situation. These men should have known. Is there a reason for them to be terrified? You know, I don't think right now they're terrified. They should be terrified. They're sorrowful because of what Jesus has said to them. They're sorrowful because of the situation, but they do not understand what they're going to be facing. And every one of them thinks they're better men than that. Remember Peter? All others may forsake you. I'll never forsake you. All others may deny you. I never will. We have a very high opinion of ourselves. But when it's put to the test, it simply is not able to do what it thinks it can do. These men thought they were prepared, but they were not. I believe they were prepared to die for Jesus. But they were not prepared for the embarrassment of identifying with him. And that's what it is. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And you've got to understand that you contend with both these natures in yourself. Verse 42. He went away again the second time. Now he's prayed one time. He's now praying the second time. And prayed saying, "Oh my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." A lot of scholars see a progression here. From the struggle or the hesitation to accept the demand that the Father has placed on him to an acceptance, to a carrying out. I don't see that. Jesus was absolutely in submission to the Father. Not my will, but thine be done. And that has got to be our attitude as well. And it's not. Now, he never wavered on this at all. And I see a different kind of struggle here than most scholars at least look at. And that is, you and I prepare ourselves to follow God. We prepare ourselves to obey God. These men should have been preparing themselves to obey God. This is what Jesus is doing here. I remember like it was right now when God called me to preach. The absolute worst time of my life. That was the worst thing that ever happened to me. It was terrible on a scale that I cannot share with you. I've known fellas. Sandy and I went to school with fellas. One of them said, "I didn't surrender to preach. I determined God's will for my life." I've seen others that struggle with whether or not God wants them to preach. I never had that struggle. And I'm certainly not denying the struggle that men go through, but I didn't have it. My struggle was not in knowing whether or not God wanted me to preach. My struggle was in being willing to do it. And it wasn't a struggle. It was a nuclear war. And I lost, by the way. I did not want to do that. You say, why not? I don't know. I wanted to do something else. In fact, I wanted to do anything else. In fact, I tried every way in the world not to have to preach. I knew I was going to have to. There was no question about that from the time God called me. And I was young. I was young when God called me to preach. And I fought that until I was in the military, knowing all the time exactly what God wanted me to do and trying to figure out a way to postpone it. Postpone the end, postpone the inevitable. Now, mine was a sinful desire of the flesh. You know, who is it? Who sings that song? I did it my way? Yeah, right. You don't do anything your way. It is God's way all the way. And I don't care who you are. Men live terrible lives of sin. The consequence of that life is God's consequence. We live a life of faithfulness and obedience to God. Everything that takes place in our life is of God. That's true of everybody. We just don't think about it enough to understand it. But God is going to carry out his perfect will, his perfect work. And it's not selective. It is across the board. It is in everything, whether we talk about nature, whether we talk about our own personal lives, no matter what we talk about, God's in control of it. But I tell you what, it is important that we watch and pray. It is important that we not go to sleep because we are a part of these things. And God has called us to action. He went again, verse 42, I've read it. Let's read it again. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again. Because they were sleepy. Sandy and I, every Sunday evening, watch Parkside service on YouTube. And I like it when Alistair Begg preaches, but sometimes he don't. We watch it anyway. Sandy watches the sermon, and I'm trying to stay awake through it. I sympathize with people that have a hard time staying awake. Brother Bill, my deacon, I used to confront him. Bill, you went to sleep during preaching. No, Brother Joe, I wasn't asleep. I just had my eyes closed. And I thought, yeah, you sure did. Their eyes were heavy. Boy, I can sympathize with that. That's hard. It's hard for us to pay attention. It's hard for us to stay focused. We're distracted by all kinds of things. Or our minds wander. We'll be watching something like Parkside Services. The preacher will say something, and I'll be thinking about what he's saying, and pretty soon I'm sound asleep. Still thinking about stuff, but I'm asleep. And Sandy will nudge me, and I'll wake back up, and here we go again. I tell you what, we've got to be careful with these things. So they were asleep again because their eyes were heavy. Verse 44, notice this, and think about this. Jesus warned Peter and the apostles that they were going to forsake him. They vehemently denied that they would deny him or forsake him. And he left it alone. Have you ever noticed that sometimes it doesn't do you any good to just keep on? Here's somebody that is making a mistake. They are going to crash and burn, and you tell them they're going to crash and burn. Oh, no, I'm not. And you keep on and on and on until you anger them and they crash and burn and blame you for it. If you wasn't on me all the time, that wouldn't have happened. Or you tell them, here's what's going to happen. No, it's not. Well, let's wait and see. And it happens. They may blame you anyway, but it doesn't matter. Jesus, in one sense, allowed these men to fall the way they fell because he had warned them. And it wasn't going to do any good to keep on. Same thing here with them being asleep. Jesus comes back to sleep again. What does he do? Verse 44. He left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. When Christians around you go to sleep, is it okay for you to go to sleep too? If those Christians that you love and admire, your leaders, if they fail in the Christian life, is it okay for you to fail too? Let me ask you this. Do you imitate men? Or do you follow God? Are you an imitator of God? Paul talks about this. Can't name the verse right now. But what he says literally is this. Be imitators of God as dear children. I like to watch Avery and his daddy. I always like to watch little kids and their daddies. And their daddies do something and the little toddler imitates that and tries to do it. It is so cute and so sweet. And it shows a relationship of love. You and I are to imitate God in that way. When we begin to imitate men, we fall into very real danger. Don't be imitators of Peter. Don't even be imitators of Paul, except as they teach you the Word of God. And you follow the Word of God and you follow their example in that way. But there are men who are worthy men, who are godly men, who are wonderful men that fall asleep. God has not given you permission to fall asleep with them. God has called you unto himself. He has not called you to a denomination. He has not called you to be a follower of man. He has called you to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And he holds each one of us accountable, personally accountable for what we do. And how often we look around at what other people do and we do like them. We're not accountable for them. We're not accountable to them. We are accountable to God. Verse 44 again. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Here's a progression of the prayer of Jesus. It is a continuation. It is the same prayer as it continues. Here is a thing that he struggles with that is beyond our comprehension. And everything about this prayer is correct. But it is always in submission to the Father's will. That never changes. There is never a division there. And there is never a rebellion by Jesus against his father at all, not ever. So he went again in verse 44. He left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, what does he say to them? He says, sleep on now and take your rest. Or he says, this is the other possibility, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Do you continue to sleep and take your rest? And there's massive debate about which one of these there are. And one of the reasons is because we have in verse 46 where he tells them to rise up. Why would you tell them to sleep then tell them to rise up? Go ahead and go to sleep now. Get up. What are you doing? Get up. Some people say that sleep on now and take your rest is sort of a tongue-in-cheek statement. You have somebody that, you know, they're not going to be helpful. You say, well, you're a lot of help. You are a lot of help. Now, that is not meant seriously. I think what Jesus says here is serious, but I think what we have here again in verse 45 is a warning. Are you still sleeping? Are you still taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand. You've had this opportunity to prepare. You have not taken it. And the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Get up, get ready. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Now, that was a pretty long introduction to the passage. I did it 2 weeks ago. I've done it again, but it's important. I have noticed with a lot of people, a lot of teachers, preachers, scholars, that they understand the significance of this passage, but it's not as serious to them, I don't think, as it should be. What we have here in this passage that we're looking at is a climax. It is a very real climax. Everything after this shifts. Jesus has submitted himself totally to the will of the Father. And we can say again, it's never been otherwise. Yes, but it has been a struggle. And again, we cannot understand the struggle that goes on here. Now, with the rest of the time that we have this morning, I don't know really where all I'm going to go with this yet. I may introduce it next week and keep dealing with it. But I want to talk about the significance of the suffering of Jesus. He suffered from his birth all the way through his life up to this point of time. We think of his suffering on the cross, and yes, we can't imagine the suffering on the cross, but his life was a life of suffering. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. We have songs and poems that talk about that. How does a man live his life in grief? How does a man live his life constantly faced with sorrow? If you look around at this world and you see what's in this world, how can you not be sorrowful all the time? But Jesus understood it. He understood the sinfulness of man. He understood the need of man. He understood the hopelessness of man. And he embraced man. This was the life he lived, and there was a reason for that. Now let's look at some passages here. 2 Corinthians, this is where I was going to go way long ago. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And with a lot of these, I'm going to try to hold them down to just these little passages that we're talking about. 2 Corinthians 5 you to go back and read the entire chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, we live in a world of single verses. I was listening to a preacher the other day, and it's like a machine gun. A verse from here, a verse from over there, and he was putting all these verses together to make his point without really looking at what all is involved in the text where he takes the verse from. And you've got to be so very, very careful with that, and it concerns me. But this is the way we're going to do it, because this is the one point that I want to make. Verse 21, the word for there, or because, takes us all the way back in chapter 5. Because he hath made him to be sin for us. He hath made him to be sin, or he hath made him sin for us. Sin is a noun. Jesus became sin. How could he do that? How can a sinless man become sin? Let me ask you a harder question. How can God become sin? Let me ask you another question. The Trinity is God. He is one God. He is in unity. How can he be separated? Yet Jesus was separated from the Father. Why? Because he became sin for us. What Jesus did on the cross, and this is important, affected everything. It had an impact on the Godhead. We don't talk about this much, but it's true. It had an impact on the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He became sin for you. He who was sinless, and I've heard this talked about so often, the example of a man who has committed a terrible crime and he's been sentenced to death, and someone else comes in and he takes that penalty upon himself, and that doesn't even come close. We're still, everything we understand is on a human level. We understand things as men, and we compare everything to other men. You can't do that with this. And we can't compare anything to God because we don't understand him. We don't have enough understanding of God to be able to understand this. All we can do is take what the scripture teaches us and accept that we can receive that. And that is that Jesus has paid for your sin. How bad is your sin? It's terrible. Your sin is a terrible thing. Well, that person's sin is worse than mine. No, it's not. Your sin is the worst sin in the whole world. And so is mine. But it's not compared to yours. is compared to God. And Jesus took my sin on himself. He became sin for me. He did not simply die on the cross to save me from my sin, even though he did that. It's more than that. He actually became that sin. The beauty of the Old Testament pictures, I was listening to John MacArthur yesterday, and he was talking about Christ in the Word of God and the pictures of Christ that we have through the Old Testament into the New Testament. And he talked about the sacrifice system. Sandy and I have been reading that. You have the sin offerings, and the way they're presented there, and they represent Jesus Christ. Something as a substitute for someone else. And so with Christ, yes, we have a substitute. With Christ, yes, he died on the cross to save us from our sins, but we need to understand that he himself became sin for us. You have the scapegoat. You have the burnt offering, you have the all that stuff, but you also have the scapegoat where the sins of Israel was pronounced over the head of that goat and it was released into the wilderness. It carried the sins of Israel away from them. Jesus did that for us. He became the embodiment of sin. And he was punished in that sin. How far does this punishment go? And you get into the idea, well, Jesus actually experienced hell for us. He went to hell. When he died on the cross, he died and he went to hell and he was raised up from hell. And people go on and on about that, but they don't consider the fact that Jesus was separated from the Father. That is hell. It is that division, that separation, something that, listen to me, he could not experience that because he was sinless. People talk about his physical death. He died physically because he became sin for us, and the cross is his physical death on the cross to save us from our sin and all these things, which is true. But he was separated from the Father, which is impossible. That can't happen. So how does it happen? I don't know. But it happened. He became sin for us, the one who knew no sin. That can't be right. And it's not right. But it is righteous in God because this is the purpose of God. Jesus had to voluntarily do that. Would you? Well, we don't have to worry about it because we couldn't do it anyway. But do we understand what Jesus has gone through, what he is going through here in this garden? No, we can't understand that. We have absolutely no concept of what it would, we cannot even consider what it would be like to be sinless. We can't do it. We were conceived in sin and we have been in sin ever since. Are we forgiven? Yes, if we're children of God, we're forgiven of our sin. God has saved us from our sin. But sin is still an integral part of our lives and we cannot see beyond that. Jesus did. Jesus lived his life beyond the capacity to sin. He did no sin. Over and over again, that's talked about in the New Testament. He was pure before the Father. And so he had to be our sacrifice. The purpose, very simply put, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in connection with him. He became sin for us, the one who knew no sin, so that we could be righteous before God. We better be very, very careful with our humility before God. God, I am so unworthy. God, I am so bad. God, I can't do this. The things I've done, blah, 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 blah. Jesus paid the price for your sin. It's not about you anymore. It's about him and what he's done for you. If we had to stand before God in our own righteousness, we'd be doomed. If we were weighed on a scale of good works, we're doomed. The only hope that we have of salvation is in what Jesus did for us when he died on the cross. And that is so embraced here in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we want to keep those things in mind. Now, turn with me to, let me see how I want to do this. I think I want to do this the way I wrote them down, and it's kind of backwards, but bear with me in this. Go to Hebrews chapter 5. And tell me, have you ever wondered about this? Hebrews chapter 5. I'll read verse, I don't know how far. But let's start with, it's so hard. Because he's talking about what Christ has done for us. Remember in chapter 4, and we'll look at it in a minute, he talks about our coming to God through Christ because Jesus stands as our high priest. And then in chapter 5, it begins to talk about the priesthood of Jesus. Then in verse 7, he talks about his elevation to that priesthood or what that priesthood entails. So verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he was alive on this earth, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. This is the life of Christ. This is the ministry of Christ. But this is especially true of Christ looking forward to the cross. And we'll look at it later, but he sweated great drops, as it were, blood. He had an angel that came and ministered unto him. Why? Because of the difficulty of this situation. And we cannot understand that. Have you ever sweated blood? I can remember this when I was in Vietnam, and a friend of mine was in a very difficult situation, and he said to me, we were sweating blood. Now my bunch usually said we were sweating bullets. He said we were sweating blood. But we weren't sweating bullets, and he wasn't sweating blood. Apparently Jesus was. And we can talk about the physical stress and all these things, but what's going on here is the struggle that went on in this man in connection with his humanity. His humanity, his divinity, they're both him. But the divinity does not take away the humanity. The humanity is real. And there was that struggle there. He suffered. And we don't appreciate the suffering of Jesus on our behalf. Verse 7 again, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared? Did the Father hear the Son? Yes, he did. He sustained him. An angel came and ministered unto him. It does not take away from the struggle. You and I don't want to have the struggle. We want it to be easy. We want it to be given to us. We want it the way we want it. And God says, you will do it the way I want it. And that brings us to a place where we have to struggle to obey God. It's a real struggle. Will we obey God? Do you understand what a fine line we're dealing with here in the Garden of Gethsemane? That the Son struggled to obey the Father, and our salvation hung in the balance. You understand how important this is? We look back, oh, it happened. But we often do not consider the significance of the battle that took place in the garden. Or the fact, listen to me, Jesus did not have to die for you. He could have just not done it. In fact, he told the disciples. Peter cut off the guy's ear and Jesus said, don't you understand? I could call many angels to my aid. You're not in control of this situation. Pontius Pilate is not in control of this situation. I am in control of this situation. Jesus willed to die on the cross for you. It's the only reason you're saved. And he did that in submission to the Father's will. Verse 7, he was heard in that he feared. Now, verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things he suffered. Now, question, how does the Son of God, who is always obedient to the Father, learn obedience? How does he do it? If he's always obedient, how can he learn to be obedient? What does that mean? A lot of you boys are doing sports. Girls, too, you're doing different kinds of sports. And you can train for them sports, but it's when you're in the middle of the game that it matters. I never watch football. Last night, I watched a little clip on YouTube of Oregon and whoever they were playing. I don't pay much attention to this stuff. But I was watching this, and the thing that kept coming, I watched about 5 minutes. That must hurt. They're just doing little clips. How did they do that? You see, it's the exercising of what's being done. It's not just a willingness to be obedient. It is the doing of the obedience. He learned obedience. Let me see how I wrote this down. The word learn here, it's to learn by use and practice. It's to actually do it. It's not enough simply to say, I will do it. It's not enough to be willing to do it. It is the doing of it that we're talking about. What is it that Jesus did? He obeyed the Father. His will was in submission to the Father's will. So again and again in our text, not my will, but thine be done. Can we pray that? Will we pray that? More, will we obey that? Will we do what God wants us to do over what we want to do? And remember this, I've got an answer for everything that God directs me to do. I got a counter argument why I don't need to do it. Why I need to do this other thing. Or how I can do whatever God wants me to do my way. One of my friends, he does funerals. And he will not, that song I was talking about a while ago, he did it. I did it my way. They actually sing that at funerals. He won't allow it. He said, I hate that. A Christian should never think that. Because we are subject to the will of God, not our own. And we are called to obey God. Jesus exercised obedience to the Father. This is the thing that's talked about here in verse 8. Though he were a son, yet in exercising obedience, he experienced that by the things that he suffered. And being made perfect, how do you become perfect? I've told you this story before when I was working for my dad and I was doing some trim work in one of the commercial buildings we were building. And my uncle was working with me, of course. And I did a window frame and I tell you, it was perfect. I'll say that to this day. And I told him, I said, look at that, that is perfect. And he jumped all over me. He said, nothing is perfect but God. Don't you ever say that you do anything perfect. I thought, oh boy, here we go. So I didn't ever say that again to him. Can you be perfect? Are you supposed to be perfect? Well, in one sense, of course not. Only God is perfect. But you are to be mature. You are to learn and to grow and so become something that you're supposed to be. So the word perfect can be understood from the standpoint of maturity. You do the right thing at the right time. You say the right thing at the right time. You do what is supposed to be done and you do it right. Why? Because you're perfect. And in that sense, that's what the word means. Now, what we talk about in verse 9 is far beyond anything that we can consider. And being made perfect, he fulfilled everything. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. He could not have done that if he wasn't perfect. There was no blemish. There was no flaw. There was nothing ever wrong in anything that he did. He He became the author of eternal salvation. And I want you to think about salvation. We have no concept of God. We know God. Do you think Mavis has any concept of her mom and dad? Or of any of us? She knows us. But she can only understand what she can understand. And she's a baby. You and I enjoy God. We fellowship with God. And we can imagine the things of God, but we don't know the power of God. It is so far beyond us. We rest in that. He has given you eternal salvation. And you have no idea what that means. There is no way we can conceive of eternal. It's beyond us. But this is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Unto all them, now notice this because it's important. Who is it that God grants eternal life to? It is unto them that obey him. Ooh, that leaves me out. Well, no, that includes you all. Obey doesn't really mean to obey. Well, I beg to differ. It does. What happens to you in salvation? God redeems you through the blood of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. The Father and the Son dwells in you. You become alive to God, which is something you were not before. God gives you life. And that life desires to obey God. That life performs obedience toward God. There are certain men that I've known from my youth which have absolutely amazed me in their negativity toward God being turned into obedience toward God. And you look at those men and you say, how can that be the same person? It's not a change that they made. It is something that God has done in them. God has given them life. And in that life that comes from God, the desire and the performance is an obedience toward God. They obey him. That's the Spirit of God living in you. And he doesn't do it against your will. He does it against your flesh, but he doesn't do it against your will, because your will is to obey God. Do you have a struggle? Yes, you do. But the believer performs obedience toward God. Let's go back now to chapter 2 of Hebrews. Talking about Jesus Christ. Study Hebrews chapter 1. My Bible has little stars for prophetic verses. And chapter 1 is just full of little stars that they put in this Bible. It's all about what Christ has done. People that misunderstand the book of Hebrews usually misunderstand it because they don't understand chapter 1. And so they miss the whole point of the book. Now, we can't go. Hebrews chapter 5 here has proven that we can't go through chapter 1 or we'll be here all day. But in chapter 2, it goes on. It talks about Christ, talks about his position, it talks about who he is in chapter 1. Then it goes on into chapter 2. He talks about, in chapter 2, he talks about man, about the position that man has been put in. He talks about man's failure. He talks about God's lifting man up. How can that be? Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He went from the highest pinnacle to the lowest. He went from the God of the universe to a slave for the suffering of death. And the result, he's crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him. It was just what was needed. It was fitting. This is what had to be done. It became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. There's a reason Jesus suffered. And he suffered beyond anything we can imagine. There are far worse deaths than the death on the cross. Are you aware of that? There are far worse torments than the torments that were executed against Jesus on this Friday day. Far worse. But there is no comparison to human suffering and what Jesus went through in the confrontation with being made sin for us. He who knew no sin. We can't even imagine what that's like. But this is what Jesus has done for you. In bringing many sons, verse 10 again, many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Chapter 4 now. I got a lot more to say in chapter 2. I don't know if I will or not, though. In chapter 4, and I want to conclude with this. Verse 14, of course. Seeing that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, the entire process. I can't wait for Easter to come again. We'll talk about it all over again. Jesus ascending to the Father's throne. That has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now listen to verse 15. Because we do not have a high priest which cannot sympathize with your weaknesses. Jesus can sympathize with your weaknesses. He went through what you cannot imagine. Do you think he don't know what you're going through? I've heard preachers say, Jesus has suffered just like us. No, he didn't. He suffered beyond human capacity. We cannot imagine what Jesus went through. We cannot understand it. but was in all points tempted, tested in the same way that we're tested, tempted. Yet without sin. He never sinned. He was faced with it. He struggled with it. He never sinned. Verse 16, listen to it and obey it. Let us therefore come with full assurance. The word boldly there, it means you can trust that God will not turn you away. But I'm not worthy. Of course you're not. That's not the issue here. The issue is that Jesus is worthy and that he has paid the price for your sin. As a result of that, you can come with full assurance before the throne of God. A lady told me one time when we were talking about this, but you don't know what I've done. And I said, no, I don't, and I don't want to know. But God knows and God forgives you. Not me. It's none of my business. It is the business of God. He knows you. And he calls you to himself. By the way, he doesn't simply invite you. He calls you. I remember when I was a little feller with my grandpa. When grandpa called me, if you didn't come, you better not have heard him, because he did not tolerate that. He had a reason anytime he would call you. Do you think God has no reason to call you? He calls you to himself, and you recognize that. And the thing that you are to do is to come boldly, with full assurance. Under the throne of grace, we can be in the presence of God. We can fellowship with God. That's what God intends for us, and we have that fellowship because of what Jesus has done in our lives. That we may obtain mercy, and we need it, and find grace, and oh, how we need it, to help us in time of need. My, the hope, the desires, how often we become discouraged. We come to the end of ourselves and we don't approach God. What's wrong with us? We leave God out of the equation when in fact he is the equation. It's all about him. And we set out to do whatever it is we're going to do. Do you understand the importance of what's being talked about here? Jesus has paid the price for our salvation. And the call that we have is to approach God in prayer. Jesus approached the Father in prayer, and we're to do the same thing. All right, let's go ahead and stop there this morning. And we will pick up with that next week. I'm not just exactly sure if we'll go back over these texts or not, but they are important. They're important to our understanding of this. All right, let's go ahead and stand now for a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you for your word. Please bless it, Lord, to our spiritual growth. God, I pray you'll give us a hunger and thirst for the scripture. And oh Lord, give us an understanding of what a powerful thing it is to come into your presence. And give us a desire to experience you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.